It's about the birth of the Prince, our Lord Jesus. Worship ought to be in every way part of our response and our celebration of Christmas. But Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. When the angel appeared to Mary, he said that she was going to have a son and they were to call his name Jesus. 8 days after Jesus was born, he was circumcised and officially named and given the name Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, although I'm not going to read all of this, is where the angel appears in a dream to Joseph. And he tells Joseph not to be afraid and to take Mary as his wife. The baby that she is carrying is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Would you bow with me for just a moment? Father, we thank you so much for sending us a Savior to do for us what we could not do ourselves. And Father, I pray that as we focus on this morning, may it be a reminder of what Christmas is really all about. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon this time. May our hearts and minds be open to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, forgive me for a moment, but I want you to know that at the time that this was given, that the name Jesus was not a special name. It was simply the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek, but it means the exact same thing. In fact, Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that at that time in Israel, there were at least 20 prominent people named Jesus. One of them, tradition and history says, or tradition says, let me back up a second. Barabbas, whom Jesus took his place on the cross, tradition says that his first name was Jesus. It was a common, everyday, if you will, name. You named your children. It was one of, maybe it would take them back to think of Joshua, who took Moses' place and led the people into the promised land. But his name is very special. And when the angel says to Joseph and to Mary to name him Jesus, it was for this special meaning. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. Because the name Joshua or Jesus literally means Jehovah saves, or God is salvation. You will name him Jesus, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation is the reason for Christmas. This baby was born to be a hero, a greater hero than any fiction can portray. In fact, what's interesting, and that's a little side note here for you, doesn't cost you anything extra this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that wonderful passage that you'll hear sung in Handel's Messiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now listen, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That phrase, the Mighty God, literally says, and you can check this out, I'm not making this up, the Great Hero God. The Great Hero God. Why? because he came to do for us what we could not do ourselves. You know, there's a lot of fiction out there. You know, they had the Incredible Hulk, and we've had Superman and Batman, and we've had Spider-Man and the Fantastic Four and all these comic people, these fictional heroes. The world is heading for some type of destruction or some evil force, and the hero comes along and supernaturally, you know, or some tremendous way, saves the world. And the problem with that fiction is it may bring peace for a while, at least in the comic or the movie or whatever, but it cannot solve man's basic problem, which keeps on producing the evil and the destruction that occurs. The world needs a savior, a great hero. This morning, I want to take this verse apart for you in a few moments. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, because this is what Christmas is all about. It's about God coming in the flesh. Emmanuel, it says just a few verses down, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. We spent time the past month on Wednesday nights and mentioned a little bit last week. But you need to understand that this baby in the manger is not just a baby. He's not just a special child. The baby in the manger is none other than God himself who's come in the flesh. That's what Isaiah was saying. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Matthew says, being interpreted, that is God with us. Going back to the Isaiah 9:6 passage again. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Even Micah, and you've heard this, you know, it says, you remember when the wise men came? We're going to talk about the wise men next week. And by the way, I'm going to change our scripture reading for next week. But when the wise men came, they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And Herod says, "I don't know, but I'll check it out." And he called his, you know, the religious people in, and he said, "Where is it?" They said, "Well, Micah says Bethlehem." But if you look at that passage in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says Bethlehem. Even though you're the smallest among the thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the one who's going to rule my people. Now listen, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Jesus did not begin in Mary's womb or when he was laid in the manger. His beginnings were from eternity past. In fact, in a way I can't explain, he never had a beginning. He is God who has come in the flesh. And the fact that the angel says, you call him named Jesus because you save his people from their sins, he had to be God. Why? Well, just hold your place here and go back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 43. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 very quickly. Beginning with verse 10, this is the Lord God speaking, and he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Which, by the way, you ought to just stop here. Our Jehovah's Witness friends, and I'm saying this kindly, often refer to this to say why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Because this verse says, "I'm he, and you're my witnesses." But they also say that Jesus was a created God, which goes contrary to what this says, because God says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither after me. I am the Lord. Besides me," now notice verse 11, "and besides me there is no Savior." Jesus could not have been a Savior unless he was God who has come in the flesh. Now, this is out of order in your outline. I'm only going to touch it here and come back to it in just a moment. But he came to bring salvation. The word for salvation in Greek, and it's not trying to give you a Greek lesson this morning, it's a little word sozo, S-O-Z-O. And it's translated to save. And the idea, the definition of save is the same as in the English. It means to rescue from danger or harm. This baby was born to rescue us from danger or harm. What danger or harm? Well, Matthew 1:21 says the danger or harm of our sins. And so what I'd like to do just very quickly with you this morning is just give you a little bit of a little bit better, deeper understanding of sin. In fact, rather than give you a definition, let me just give you several Greek words, words that you have in your English Bible that kind of define sin for us. If I were to say, what is sin? Chances are you would say, well, sin is disobeying God. Sin is breaking one of God's commandments. A definition I often use is that sin is attempting to satisfy our own wants or our own needs independent of God's will. No, just, I want it, I need it, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to do it my own way. But if we look at these five words, it'll help us understand the scope of what sin is. Because sometimes I think we get this idea, oh, sin's not so bad, I'm not as bad as the next person. Five words, very quickly. The first one is simply this. It's the word sin. It's translated in your Bible as sin, S-I-N. The Greek word is hamartia. And it means almost exactly as you have it in Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Greek word hamartia means to miss the mark, to fall short of the mark. I like to shoot a bow and arrow. I hunt with a bow. Some of you do too. Some of you do other things. Maybe you're golfing. And you all know what it means to miss the mark. Occasionally. This has nothing to do with it. This little thing popped in my head. Did you hear the story about the preacher who took off one Sunday? Did you hear that? And went golfing. He decided, I'm not going to preach tomorrow. I'm going to go golfing. And Gabriel says to the Lord, said, you see what? Joe's out golfing. Aren't you going to do something? And the Lord said, yeah, I'm going to do something. Watch. And the guy tees off. And man, this thing goes 500 feet, takes one bounce, and drops right in the cup. And Peter says, Lord, I thought you were going to do something. He said, I did. Who's he going to tell? To miss the mark. Listen. Listen to me carefully. God's mark is holy perfection. And every single one of us have fallen short of that mark. One little blemish is all it takes. And we've gone over this before, how we've got not one little, but hundreds, thousands, millions of marks against blemishes against our mark. We've all fallen short. A second word we often have is the word that we have translated in English as trespass. You know, often when we quote the Lord's Prayer, we quote it as forgive us our trespasses, even though it's neither in Mark or Luke's account, but as in Matthew, when the Lord is sort of describing what it means to forgive. Parapetoma is the Greek word for trespass, and trespass means it's an unintentional slipping, an unintentional breaking of God's law. It's like sometimes when you come from Littlestown into Tawnytown and you don't see that the speed limit sign there before you get to Southern State says 35. You know what I'm saying? And you're not trying to do 55 as you go around that corner into town, but you are. It's unintentional. That's happened to you before, hadn't it? You know? You're not trying to speed. It's not like I wasn't. You're just going along, cruising, thinking about something else, and unintentionally. Or if you hunt, fish, or whatever, you know, you get off the property you're supposed to be on, walk on somebody. It's not like you really intended to, but you did it. Trespass. We've all done that. A third word is the word transgression. Parabasis, parabasis, is an intentional breaking of the law. It's intentional. Remember Red Skelton? I loved to watch Red Skelton when I was growing up and still like to watch some of the clips and stuff we see. And Red Skelton used to play this, dress up like this little kid, you know. And sometimes you could see getting this ornery thought. Some of you remember this, a little kid. And his phrase would be, if I do it, I get a whooping. I do it anyway. It's, again, think about that speed limit. It's like being on 15, and you know when you get to Emmitsburg, the speed limit says 55, but your cruise control was still set on 70, and you keep on going. I know what the speed limit says, but I'm doing this anyhow. A transgression. an intentional breaking of the law. A fourth word is lawlessness or iniquity. Anomia is the Greek word. And this word is a flagrant, rebellious action. A defiant disobedience. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it anyway. Ever been there? Know somebody that has, no doubt. Iniquity. The fifth word, very quickly, is simply the word debt. When our Lord taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Forgive us our debt." Ophilioma is the word. It kind of sounds like a disease, but it means simply, as we translate it, debt. Because all of our sins puts us in a state of moral and spiritual debt to God that has to be paid. Now, the Bible says clearly that all of us have sinned. All of us. Romans 3:23. If you go back that same chapter, Romans 3, 9 and 10, it says there is none that's righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. Describes all of us. Even Solomon, 1,000 years before that, said, there's not a just man, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on the whole earth who does good and sins not. We all fall into that category. Therefore, every one of us are under the consequences and condemnation of sin. Have you ever really thought about what those consequences and condemnation is? I'd like to just show you for a few moments. I'm not going to dilly-dally or spend a lot of time on it, but I'd like you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. All the way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And I know you think I'm going to, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But there are 10 things that occurred when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were forbidden to eat and consequently brought the curse of sin on the human race. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll recall, says that for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There is a sense, now listen to me carefully, there is a sense in which you were born with a condition that you had no control over. Do you understand that? You understand, maybe some of you are familiar with the term fetal alcohol syndrome, or what it means to have a crack baby, or a baby that's infected with HIV. That baby is born into the world with a condition, maybe addicted to drugs or alcohol, when that child himself or herself never once had an opportunity to make a decision. Because of a poor decision on the basis of the parents, this child is born with a condition. In that sense, you were born with a condition called sin. That propensity to seek what you want independent of God's will. But you began to do those things which are independent of God's will almost immediately from birth. Almost immediately. And therefore the consequences of sin are on every single one of us. Let me give you 10 of them to you real quick. The first one I don't really understand. I tried to talk with Debbie a little bit about it last night. I don't know why. But God says in verse 16, Genesis 3, 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Pain in childbearing. Labor in childbirth. Now, I could be wrong. She's telling me I ought to call Doc Edwards and ask. I've never thought about it before. I don't think animals experience that pain, do they? Does anybody know? I don't think so. Why do humans? I don't know. But God said as a result of sin, ladies, I can't begin to imagine. I've been told that too. What it's like. And I don't know why. I don't know if the Bible ever says. Here's the reason why. What I'm trying to teach you. Maybe. Now listen. I'm not. Listen to me carefully because this is not a joke. Maybe it's because your children may end up being a pain someday to society. Or they're going to experience pain in society. I don't know. Or maybe those children are going to live in a painful world. That's only a guess. They may cause pain just like Cain did when he turned on his brother Abel. Secondly, now forgive me, but there's going to be leadership issues in the home. Leadership issues in the home. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now you might think that that means, well, all the ladies are going to want to seek a man in their life. Sorry, that's not what it means. Your desire will be for your husband literally has the idea of desiring his position. You say, how do I know? Well, it's the exact same phrase. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 7, you notice that God is talking to Cain. Cain's upset because God's accepted his Abel's offering and not his. And this is what the Lord says to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Sin wants to control you. Now, you can say, Gary, you're just making a male chauvinist statement. No, I'm not. From the very beginning of time to this day, there's been leadership issues. It goes back to the problem that happened in the garden. Number three, work for survival will be unpleasant. Look at verse 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. For you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Just we'll stop there. We in America do have at least some possibility of obtaining occupations in which we enjoy. But I want you to realize that, and I don't have an exact percentage, but the majority of the world works for survival. It's a matter of survival. I will do anything to feed my family, put a roof over our head, do what it takes, anything. And for a lot of people and for a lot of centuries, work has been terribly hard. In an effort to survive. We in America are blessed. But for much of the world, life is simply about survival. Life is hard. Work is hard. We only know that one of these days in heaven, work is going to be enjoyable. But work for survival is unpleasant. Number four, the earth is cursed with weeds and thorns and thistles. Again, verse 18. Both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. The earth is experiencing the result of our sin. Even if I may take us just a little bit further, in Romans chapter 8, read that chapter sometimes. It talks about the whole earth that's groaning in pain. And I'm just guessing, but I'm thinking all the natural disasters we have, whether it's tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, whatever. It is the earth responding to man's sin, and will so until the day that the Lord makes it anew. Number five is the depravity of the human race. What do I mean? Well, I mean the whole human race is affected with sin. There's a doctrine called the total depravity of man. Now, what that doctrine means, I don't want that it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is as bad as they could be, but everybody in the world is as bad off as they could be. And I want you just to think about it, how it's affected everybody. Pick up your newspaper or turn your news on, and what do you read? What do you have? Killings, fires, floods, drug bust, wars. It is nothing but bad news because of what man is doing to each other and has from the beginning. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 again, you can check it out, verse 9 and following, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good, none that seeks after God. All of us have been infected, and the inhumanity that we cause to each other in this world has affected everybody, the depravity of the human race. Number 6 is this, the destruction of health and the aging process. Because of sin, there's been sickness and disease and deformity and disability as we grow older and eventually will die. The last four have to do with death. James chapter 1 tells us that when sin conceives, it always brings forth death. So number 7 is this. It destroys relationships. It destroys reputations. It destroys families. It destroys friendships. It destroys your health. Sin will always destroy something. People say, it's my life, I can do what I want, what I do affects me. No, it doesn't. Every sin that you do affects somebody else. Somebody else's life is going to be touched by the things that you do. Right now in America, nearly 2.5 million people are sitting behind bars in their jails and prisons in the United States. We have the highest per capita rate of incarceration of any country in the world. Do you know that? 2.5 million men and women whose families have been terribly hurt and who have hurt other people's families. Our divorce rate is among the highest in the world. Sin destroys our health, our reputation, and so much more, relationships. Number 8 is this. It brings about spiritual death. Death on the vertical line, even while you're living. Do you remember what God said? And you can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 and check it out. He says, the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Now, wait a minute. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Unlike Snow White, when she took a bite, she went in that deep sleep. Adam and Eve did not drop over dead that day, did they? No, but something terrible happened. You see, the idea of the word death, dying, does not mean the end of existence. It means to be separated. They immediately began to be separated from God. No longer could God walk with them in personal contact that He had. They tried to hide from God. They were separated from God. You might recall in the New Testament that Jesus asked some people to follow Him, and one guy in particular said, you know, let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. Paul, in speaking to Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins has He now made alive. Well, how can He say that? Because here's the thing. Because of our sins, we are separated from God. Oh, we're alive on the horizontal level here. We're alive interacting with each other. But as far as relationship with God is concerned, we are separated from God. Isaiah chapter 59 says, your sins have separated between you and your God. It creates this vertical separation between us and God. Spiritual death. We're kind of like zombies. Dead. Number 9 is this. It leads to physical death. It leads to physical death. He would tell them in verse 18 and 19, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow and earn your bread until you return to the ground, to the dust from which you came. We're going to die physically. What does that mean? That means the day is coming when your life is going to separate from your body. Doesn't mean that you stop existing. It means you stop existing in this body for a time. Solomon would say, and your spirit will return to God who made it. You're going to die physically. And the last one is that unless we have a relationship with God through the means He provided, we will be dead for eternity. Didn't say asleep. I didn't say out of existence. But we will be separated from God forever. That's hell. You can read in Matthew chapter 25 and long about verse 41 where the Lord Jesus said, you know, to depart from me into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the judgment day when all the nations and all the dead will stand before the great white throne of God, and the books will be opened, and another book will be opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And whoever's name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be put into the lake of fire, separated from God forever. Not because God is mean and vindictive. Not because God's got a checklist of, you know, how much you have good you have to do. It's because God is holy. Simple as that. God is holy. and we're not holy. And our holiness, God's holiness and our unholiness simply cannot mix together. So you see the mess we've made of life because of our sins. That verse says, you shall call his name Jesus because he will rescue you, save you from your sins, the consequences of sin. How did he do that? He did it this way. And only a holy God could do it. Only the one who was offended, listen, can give forgiveness to the offenders. And so God, who said, the day you eat of it, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins it will surely die. Said, I will come and pay the penalty for you. And when Jesus was born, laid in that manger, he came to be the Lamb of God that would take away your sins. That little baby would grow up and one day be led to a hill called Calvary. And there he would allow himself. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. He willingly allowed himself to endure the death that we deserve to die so that we could have so much from God. He died paying your penalty and my penalty for sin. So that now what God can do is give us a Christmas. He can give us gifts, wonderful gifts. And we call this gift salvation. But you just think of it, all that's wrapped up in the salvation that God wants to give us. All the consequences either have or will be undone to the person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All to be completely forgiven, alive, alive spiritually to God. Given that new life because of Christ coming to live within us. He would say in John chapter 5, whoever hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation. Listen, but is, present tense, passed from death to life. Never to be separated from God again. Able to be reconciled to the God. The Bible says that God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 and following, reconciling the world to himself. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To be reconciled to God, to have peace with God. And because we have his new life within us, we are able now to reconcile with people and begin to restore relationships that were broken. Able to enjoy that relationship with God. Able to have the very presence of his Holy Spirit within us so that we would have the power not to sin. Not that we're going to be perfect, but we have the power now to live according to God's will, to know God's law, to be adopted as God's child. And we could go on and on and on. All the wonderful things that God wants to give us. And that's why Jesus came. But see, listen to me carefully. This is a gift. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. He died for all. And he offers everybody a gift. But like a gift, it's got to be received. All over these next couple days, and I just want to tell you so much right now. Thank you very much. Thank you for the monetary gift. Thank you. There are gifts piled in my office, and we are so appreciative. But you know, in that appreciation, what we do is we open those gifts, and we enjoy what you've put in, especially the chocolate chip cookies, by the way. But suppose I said to you, I don't want your gift. Thank you, but no thank you. Appreciate it. Now, you see, a gift is a gift when it's received. And you open it up and you enjoy what's been given to you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what Christmas is all about. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Just before we have the closing prayer, somebody sent this to me, and I want to share it with you. Watch the screen, if you would, please.
It's not just about the manger where the baby laid. It's not all about the angels who sang for Him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross.
Close with this. You know, death is something that's going to occur. Physical death is still going to occur. Unless the Lord comes back first, physical death is still going to occur. But the wonderful thing is, because of what Jesus Christ has done, death is not something to fear. In fact, many people can embrace death joyfully because they know, as Paul did, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Christian, if nothing else this morning, my only challenge to you is to make Christmas a season of worship, to give thanks to God for what He's done for you, and saving us from our sins. Render him worship. As you bow your head and close your eyes, Christians, if you would just quietly just rejoice and praise God that he broke the power of sin, rescued us from its danger and harm. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? It's a gift. And like a gift, it has to be received. How do you receive it? By faith. What do you mean? Well, I simply mean this. Faith is trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done. If you'll be willing to say to him right now, Lord Jesus, I believe you are God who's come in the flesh. I believe you love me. And I believe you died for me. You took my place. I believe you rose again. And so, Lord, the best way I know how, I invite you into my life. I want to accept your gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Could you pray something like that? Do it again. Dear God, I do believe you're God who's come in the flesh. I do believe you love me. I do believe you died in my place on that cross. And I believe you rose again the third day. So God, the best way I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I invite you into my life. I want to accept your gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you for saving me. And our God and our Father, as we celebrate this Christmas with family, with friends, with loved ones, I pray, Lord, that we'll always remember it's not about the presents and the tree and the decorations and the baking and the singing. It's about Christ. You came to seek and to save the lost. How grateful we are. Father, accept our worship this morning and be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.